Well, like many of us here, I love to read books and I love to watch films. And just occasionally, those two things come together. And a film is made of a book that you really love and enjoy. Maybe you've encountered that a number of times, maybe it's a rarity. And sometimes you approach that with trepidation. Yeah, there's a book that you've loved for many, many years and finally they're going to make a film of it. And the question is, are they going to do a good job? Are they going to keep in all the things that you love about the book and not remove the bits that you really enjoy? Because that can often happen. As screenwriters get to tackle a particular book, some parts of it get reduced or cut out altogether. Well, other sections, which you maybe had skipped over in reading the book, get a huge amount more attention than you might expect. So that beloved character gets missed out entirely, or the scene you love is dealt with in a moment, and at the same time, an event that seems to be just mentioned in passing in the book suddenly becomes this amazing spectacle and huge action sequence in the midst of a film. Now, this can be kind of seen in lots of different films. I think one of the biggest culprits are the Peter Jackson films based on The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. Now, they may not be your cup of tea. Maybe you've seen some of them. Maybe you've seen none of them. But this is a scene from it. This is a scene from The Hobbit, or one of the three films around The Hobbit. And if you've ever read The Hobbit, you'll know it's a very short book. And surprising that they managed to get three films out of it. And throughout those films, some characters disappear completely, others get invented, and brief battle descriptions become enormous CGI epics. And some people love that, and some people think, well, I much prefer the book. But whether you like it or hate it, it is just the way things are when things get turned into a film. But we're going through the life of Abraham, or Abram as he is known at this part of the Bible narrative. And as we turn to this chapter, Genesis chapter 14, I think it's fairly clear. If you said to Peter Jackson, why don't you make a film of Genesis chapter 14, I think it's fairly clear where he would put his effort. I think he would concentrate on the first part of this chapter, the bit that we didn't read. And I'm sure we're all very glad about that, because it's full of names and places and horrible things to say. So I didn't think it was fair to get you to read all of that. But it's the bit that you'd think a filmmaker would be most interested in. That's because it's taken up with the action sequence. This is where the battles happen. This is where the fights occur. And so let's recap what's going on in Genesis chapter 14. What's happened is that a coalition of four kings have emerged in the areas around Canaan. They come under the leadership of this seemingly kind of main king, Chedorlaomer of Elam. That's one of the local areas, and he seems to have risen up to the top and joined with him with a few other kings, and they can conduct this amazing military strategy. If you want to spend an interesting half an hour or so, you can use this chapter along with some maps in the back of a Bible and work out all the different places that are conquered by these different kings. And it's a very interesting strategy. They go around the land of Canaan, basically conquering all the surrounding area. So they sort of trapped a bunch of kings in the middle. And these kings are to bring tribute to the coalition of four kings. And they do so for a number of years, but eventually they think it's too much and they rebel. These five kings take a stand against the mighty force. Four kings against five. I mean, you can see it now. This is Peter Jackson scribbling away in his screenplay. Here is the Battle of the Nine Kings. I mean, it's just ripe for a nice CGI battle. Lots of great sort of crowd scenes as these forces of nine kings clash in the valley. It's got warfare, it's got excitement, it's even got surprises, because as they battle, they're battling sort of on the shores of the Dead Sea, and there are tar pits there. And there's a big battle, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah get defeated, and as they run away, some of their men fall into the tar pits, and they get sucked down and trapped. And it's all very exciting. You might think, okay, well, that's fascinating, but what's this got to do with Genesis and Abraham? Well, the answer is because Abraham gets drawn into this fight. If you look at verse 12, as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah are defeated, so we're told they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. And so Abraham hears about this, and he hears that his nephew Lot has been captured, so he pulls together a force to try and recapture him. Again, this is great cinema, isn't it? Now they're going to do a rescue mission. So he pulls together 318 trained men. He pulls together a sort of black ops strike force, and off they go into enemy territory, and he attacks in the night on multiple fronts, and he defeats the invading army. Lot and his family are rescued, and all is well. There you go. That's the first 16 verses that we didn't read. And it's a fascinating story. It's exciting. It's interesting to read, even if we can't pronounce any of the names. And it would, I'm sure you agree, make a very cinematic offering. You can see Peter Jackson or other directors warming up their cameras, thinking, oh, this is brilliant. I can imagine it now. And however exciting that first part of the chapter is, though, it's not actually where the Bible puts the emphasis. Instead, the significance in this passage comes in the second part, the bit that we did read. It's what happens after the battle. It's the bit that if you were making this into a film, you'd gloss over, maybe even leave out. And we've spent too much of our budget already on the battle scenes. Do we need this stuff after verse 17? But we should not skip over it. Because it gives us two key lessons. Two key lessons in the life of Abraham, and two key lessons for our lives as well. Here's the first of them. To give glory to God. Give glory to God. After the battle, you see, Abraham, who is fresh back from this black ops strike into enemy territory, comes back into the land, and he encounters two kings waiting for him. There is the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Now, Sodom, remember, is where Abraham's nephew Lot was staying, and he's one of those five kings who had got defeated. On the other hand, Salem is Jerusalem. It's what the city would become later known as later, but it's basically the same place. It's the king of Salem, and at this point, Salem, Jerusalem, is really a fairly small hill town in the land of Canaan. And these two kings come out, and they meet Abraham. And those two kings represent two possible attitudes, two very different attitudes. One king, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, is also a priest. And he comes with refreshments for Abraham and a word of blessing and praise to God. Bread and wine was, don't think communion, that's not really in view here. It's refreshments, but royal refreshments. It's the best of the best. I mean, it's not just a bottle of water in case you're a bit thirsty. Here's wine, and here is fresh we break bread. It's an offering to Abraham to give him strength after his battle. And along with that becomes a word of blessing and praise to God. And in response, Abraham gives to the king of Salem, Melchizedek, a tenth, a tithe of his plunder, of all that he's captured in the battle. That's the first king, Melchizedek, king of Salem. And then comes the king of Sodom. And he comes instead with an offer. He doesn't come bringing refreshments. He comes with a deal. And he says to Abraham, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Look, you've had a great battle, Abraham. You've done a great job. Now, all the stuff that you captured, that's fine, but I'll take the folks. I'll take the people that you liberated. Is that all right? That sounds like a good deal, right? You know, you get the goods, I'll get the people. Now, it is, frankly, rather cheeky that the king of Sodom says this, because he's the one who's just been defeated. He's the one who got beaten in the battle. He's the one who half his men got stuck in the tar pits. And Abraham is the one who's gone in and liberated all these people who have been captured. And really, it was entirely up to Abraham what he did with those he rescued and the stuff that he captured. The king of Sodom has been defeated. He's in absolutely no position to demand anything. Abraham is in the position to do all the bargaining. But amazingly, Abraham hands over everything to the king of Sodom. And he says, look, I've made an oath before God. This isn't just my idea. This is something I've said before God, that I'm not going to accept anything, not even a thread, I mean, it's kind of like, I'm not even going to accept the coat that I'm wearing if it came from your property, and even if I've got a thread on me, you're getting that back too. Yeah, you can get the shoes, and I'll even throw in the shoelaces. I don't want anything from you. And all he holds on to is enough to feed his fighting force who have done this amazing battle and payment for those who came to help. And he tells us why. So look down with me at verses 22 and 23. He says, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I'll accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich." You see, Abraham wants to avoid accepting anything that gives the impression that he received help and assistance from anywhere that he didn't. He wants to give credit where credit is due. And most of all, he wants to give glory to God. You see, the two kings represent these two views. Where are we going to give glory and credit? The king of Sodom says, look, give glory and credit to me by giving me some of your stuff. The king of Salem says, give glory and credit to God because he's the one who actually won the battle. The king of Salem knows the victory is God's. The king of Sodom is only thinking of the victory as human. And it's very clear where Abraham is going to come down. God gets the glory. Now, my guess is the situations we face are very different from Abraham in Genesis 14. I suspect these exact words don't connect exactly with our experience. But at the same time, the decision that Abraham faces is the one that we all face. Will we give glory to God for the things that go our way? I mean, that's basically what Abraham is faced with at the end of this battle. Who's going to get the glory? Who's going to get the credit? When we do well in our work, when our contribution is commended, when our project succeeds, when we get a promotion, who gets the glory? Is it us? Or is it God? I mean, that's not to say that we haven't achieved some impressive things. Of course, God has given us many gifts and many talents, and we can achieve many good things through that. But what do we have that we haven't been given already by God? So if our boss pats us on the back, do we mentally pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, very good job? Or do we say with Abraham and Melchizedek in verse 20, praise be to God Most High. Give glory to God. That's the first lesson that Abraham is to take on board, and we are too. Here's the second one. Give glory to God and look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Now, this might seem a strange thing to get out of a passage in the middle of Genesis. But we have in this chapter 14, this figure of Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And he is a very curious figure indeed. He pops up here in chapter 14. He blesses Abraham and receives a tithe from him. And then he seemingly disappears. He is not to be seen again in the entire Old Testament narrative. You can look through all the history books in the Old Testament, and he only appears once here. But he does appear later in the Bible. So if we fast forward to the time of King David, the king who was later king of Jerusalem as well, he writes about Melchizedek in Psalm 110. So listen to these words from Psalm 110. "The Lord, says David, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And then later in the psalm, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So here is King David, living many years after this incident in chapter 14. King David talking about someone who is Lord over him, even though he's king in Jerusalem. And somebody, this mysterious figure, who is compared to Melchizedek by God himself. Well, who could this figure be? Well, it's picked up by the New Testament book of the Hebrews. And Hebrews 7 verse 3 says this, that Melchizedek appears in Genesis 14 without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now again, that sounds a bit weird, doesn't it? But the writer of Hebrews isn't suggesting that's an accurate description of Melchizedek. He's not saying, look, Melchizedek never had a mum, never had a dad, he lives forever. No, he's saying, in the narrative, in the story of Genesis 14, that's how Melchizedek appears. We're not told anything about his childhood. We're not told anything about him at all. So he seems to be this priest forever. And because of that, he is a signpost. He points the way to something else. The idea is that we read this passage and we're meant to scratch our head over Melchizedek and think, what does this Melchizedek mean? What's he pointing towards? What are we supposed to understand by this? And the answer is, he points forward to the Lord Jesus. Melchizedek, his name, means King of Righteousness. And he is King of Salem, which means King of Peace. He is a priest who appears to have no end. And all of these things give us hints of a true king who God would send, King Jesus. Jesus is the true Prince of Peace, King of Salem. He is the true King of Righteousness, the true Melchizedek. He is the real high priest who truly does live forever. All of this is what the book of Hebrews argues, as it says, look, you remember this story in Genesis 14. All of this is meant to point us to Jesus, and the reason for that is given at the end of the chapter. As the writer of Hebrews says, therefore he, that is Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. See, Melchizedek pops up to remind us to look to Jesus. And we need that reminder, don't we? Because our eyes so easily slip away from Jesus, and we think that other things can save us. We look to our reputation, or our career, or our finances, or our family, or our own self-esteem. But Hebrews and Psalm 110 and Genesis 14 all remind us that Jesus only can save completely. Because Jesus only is the perfect high priest who lives forever to save us. Melchizedek steps into Abraham's story to remind him to look to God and continue to trust in him. And despite all the adventure and all the excitement and all the battles of this chapter, it is this encounter with Melchizedek that is the most important for Abraham's trust in God. But it could be easily skipped over, easily written out, easily glossed over. So the question for us this lunchtime is, will we do the same? Will we be on the lookout for those points in our lives where God is drawing us back to look at Jesus? Whether that's on a Sunday, on a Thursday lunchtime, in a quiet moment in the busyness of work, will we be attentive to our eyes being drawn back again to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will we allow it to be drowned out by the urgent and the noisy and the world around us? Will we hear and will we look again to focus our eyes on our true high priest? Let me pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter of Genesis. We thank you for all the excitement and interest and intrigue of the battles that go on. But we thank you too for this encounter with these two kings and this reminder that we ought to give you the glory for those things in which we succeed. And this reminder to look again to the Lord Jesus Christ, who can save completely because he is our true high priest. In his name we pray. Amen.